Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. We'll read all the way to verse 24. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. Let's then hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for as yet he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the load which your father, the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the son of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me.'" So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God, we come that we might encounter you in your word, for it is there in your word that you have promised to meet with your people, to send forth your spirit, to dwell over that word, and to impart it to our understanding. Therefore, grant understanding. Come, encounter us, your people, in your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you familiar with the idea of acts of God? Acts of God are something that happens in insurance cases. And it's a phrase that's used for insurance purposes. It's defined as an event or events that occur through natural causes that could not be avoided through the use of caution and preventative measures. In essence, the phrase acts of God refers to natural disasters. If we're out in the back of my house and I'm splitting wood, and I lift that axe, and I know that the axe head has been loose, but I've neglected to care for it and to nail that back down, and the axe head flies off and hits you in the face and kills you. That's not an act of God. That's an act of my own negligence. If I drive my car and I hit your car, that's an act of my negligence, not an act of God. However, if I'm driving down the road and a tree falls on my car, not because someone cut it, but because it fell or lightning struck it, that's an act of God in insurance, for insurance purposes. If a fire were to burn down my home, it depends on the cause of that fire. If it was because of simply the aging of wires, that's an act of God. If I had been messing with a utility box the week before and had improperly done the wiring, and then the house burnt down because of an overload or something else, that's an act of negligence. So we understand, I hope, the differences between acts of human negligence or intervention or lack thereof and acts of God. This was all established by an interesting case many, many years ago where a music hall was burned down by an act of God before a contract of hire could be issued and fulfilled. And so the court, in the case of Taylor versus Caldwell in 1863, established that there was something called the acts of God which might prevent a contractual obligation from being met. And therefore, the parties are innocent if it is because of an act of God. That's what we understand an act of God to be. Here in 1 Kings, we observe an act of God. Something a little different, but nonetheless, just as real. The direct intervention of God in the works of man, leading to, ultimately, the fulfillment of what he had prophesied through his prophet. This whole entire chapter, this section, really hinges on two particular points, which we'll mention again in a few moments. It's exactly in verse 15 and in verse 24. It says in verse 15, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And then in verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the son of Israel, sons of Israel, overturn every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." So they were listened to the word of the Lord and returned their way according to the word of the Lord. Now I know, and I've read the commentaries, and oftentimes the commentaries will take this passage and speak about the evils of listening to our contemporaries for advice and counsel. Just as Rehoboam, should have listened to the older, wiser individuals, instead he sought his own people. That's not the intention of this text. It's not the intention of the biblical writer. It's not why God has given us this portion of 24 verses in this text, so that we might see the value of consulting older, wiser persons. That is not the thrust of this passage. We'll see why and how in a few moments. But the events unfold very, very quickly in this passage. Let's trace them out and then seek to let the biblical writer determine what we do understand from this passage. Solomon is dead. And God had warned Solomon concerning his sin. If his heart was divided against the Lord, and if he pursued false gods and worshiped false gods, caught in idolatry, and this was a continuing pattern in his life, And of course, the people of God bore this sin and practiced it with him in Israel. Then, in fact, God would abandon him. And so God eventually sent his prophets to tell Solomon to make it clear. Ahijah meets with Jeroboam on the road. Jeroboam is the number one guy in Solomon's list of executives. He's a dynamic person, one who did a great job for the king in a wonderful work at the Millo, a public work. And he tears up the cloak, Ahijah does, and he says God is going to tear the kingdom, although not from Solomon, but from his son. 10 will be given to you, tribes, that is, of Israel, and 2 will be reserved unto God, Judah and Benjamin. Well, this is what we see unfolding in chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. Interestingly enough, Christine and I watch a show sometimes late at night, and in that show, we've been told multiple times, you never let the crew of the ship run the boat. And that's a good principle. It's like having a crew that works for you out on a construction crew. You never let the construction crew determine the course for the day's work. Never let the hired workers do the work of administration and make decisions that ultimately lead to the success of the company in its day-to-day operations and work. You have to be very, very careful about who's running things when there's someone in authority over them. Well, Rehoboam is now king. He is the anointed one of the Lord. He has been anointed, commissioned, and installed as the king of Israel. Well, Shechem is a place where the people of Israel meet with him. Rehoboam is there. All Israel had come to make him king. Jeroboam hears of this. He was living in Egypt, and he seeks to use this as an opportunity, a time when he could extract certain concessions from the king. Now, we are never told at any other point in all the history that is recorded for us in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, nor in Chronicles are we told at any point that Solomon's rule over the people of Israel was oppressive. In fact, we are told that he used a system to enact the labor of his people in such a way that they had many months off and then in turns took turns laboring and doing the work of the king, and that none of them were slaves, but rather the conquered peoples of those nations surrounding them and who had been dispossessed of the land of Canaan were in fact the slaves that did the work. We are told that there were certain rules relating to young married persons, people with children, older men. At no point does the biblical account tell us that Solomon's rule over the people of Israel was in fact hard or oppressive. But Jeroboam comes with that intention. He has gathered the crowd with him. He stands and he speaks for the crowd. And he says, your father was hard. And his rule was oppressive. Now, will you make it easier for us? He wants a concession. He wants a concession. Rehoboam, not quite certain of what to do, and wanting some time to process and think about this, sends him away for 3 days, and all the people with him. He says, give me 3 days. And so, I'll tell you that I believe that Rehoboam knows what he wants to say. And so as he seeks the younger men, after having spoken with the older men, what he's looking for is not wiser counsel. What he's looking for is someone who agrees with his opinion. He wants someone to say what he's thinking. And he finds it in his contemporaries. He goes to the older men and they say, they will follow you forever if you will be a servant to them on your day in the week of your inauguration, your coronation, pardon me, as a king. Concede to the people. Speak words of grace. Be merciful. Go overboard. Be a servant to the people. Which is, frankly, the divine role of the king over the over the kingdom, to be a servant to the people. Rehoboam forgot that, wasn't interested in that, so he went to his contemporaries, kids he grew up with. Kids who had no experience whatsoever, who were not of the royal line, nor were they kingly counselors, nor were they particularly imbued with the wisdom of God, nor did they have any experience in imperial matters. But he wants someone who will say what he's thinking. And who best than those who are of his own age? This is not the intent of the text, but it is certainly a good lesson for our generation. Why do we seek people who are our own age so consistently? The Bible's account of true human wisdom, Christian wisdom, is that we actually would benefit best from engaging with people who are older, wiser, more practiced in the Christian religion than ourselves. You see, we never go upward when we're with people who are in the same state spiritually as ourselves. But we rise and we move and progress further when we speak to those who are more experienced and grown and deeper in wisdom than ourselves. We benefit by that. What benefit is there in going to your contemporaries who have just as much experience as you do? Well, that's the case. That's what he did. And again, I return to my argument that Rehoboam is simply looking for someone who agrees with him. And of course, they use very strong language. And the language is very strong in this sense that they say, well, look, go back to them and say, my father whipped you, but I'm going to use scorpions. Now, scorpions most likely refer to those whips with multiple cords that have tips of metal and or glass at the end. So he's saying, I won't just whip you with leather. I'll whip you with scorpions, with leather infused with metal and other things that cause great physical damage. But he says, my little finger is thicker. This is what they tell him to say. My little finger is thicker than my father's. It's interesting language, and it doesn't say loins, but the implication is there. He's using a guttural statement in some way, basically saying that I'm stronger, I'm bigger, I'm better than my father ever was in every imaginable way. Go ahead and look. And it's vulgar, and it's the bravado that comes out of youth and inexperience. It's the typical thing. It's the bravado that shows up when someone recently, I was at a post office, and I pulled up my vehicle. It was early in the morning, and I pulled up my vehicle, and this guy was in a car, and he had his blinker on, and he had his front left wheel turned, and his nose was out in the traffic. He was clearly pulling out from his space and pulling out into the traffic, and he was just waiting for me to stop and let him go. So I pulled over to the right, put my blinker on, and I stopped and I was letting him go. Something set him off, and he got very angry at me. He jumped out of his car, threw his door open, came running at me, and came to my door, took one look at me, yelled, and then turned around and went back to his car. And I sat there and I said, "What?" That's all I said. Now, Christine laughs and said these things can't always happen to me. But in this instance, I didn't do anything. I really didn't. But there's that youthful bravado. I'm going to jump out of my car and imagine an insult when there wasn't one. We react. Youthfulness reacts. Youthfulness protests. Youthfulness is exact, even in immaturity as we get older, is exactly the same attitude as children have when they're on the playground and they say, "My daddy can beat up your daddy." Or they say, "If you tell on me, I'll," and of course there's something, some attached whatever, some statement of some kind. It's that bravado. It's that, "I'll do you one better." Or, "My arm's bigger than your arm," or whatever. You understand. Well, that's what these young men say. Look, you tell them, "I'm bigger, I'm better, I'm badder, and I'm going to do worse if you don't submit to me." The king didn't listen to the people. And he caused a division. And so the people, along with Jeroboam, are determined that they will no longer yield to the king. So they depart, and all Israel calls Jeroboam to the front and anoints him their king. Now you have this tragic circumstance. The covenant people of God are divided against one another. And the attitudes are raw. Rehoboam is angry. And so he gathers 120,000 chosen fighters from Israel. After a brief attempt by sending Adoram, who is killed, in order to gather the people for a public works. And Rehoboam must flee, but he gathers the 120,000 and he's ready to go against his own people. These are their relatives. These are their family members from other tribes, intermarried, intermingling with one another. These are their children's children. These are their mother's fathers. These are their family members. 180,000, not 220,000, 180,000 chosen men who are warriors to go up against them. But Shemaiah, now remember, Rehoboam is the one who would not listen to the counsel of the wiser older men. The one who didn't want the wisdom of the Lord. The one who sought those who would tell him what he wanted to hear and affirm what he wanted to do. Shemaiah, the man of God, speaks before all the 180,000, before all Israel, and the king is gathered with him, and he says, "No, the Lord commands you that you should not do this. You must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his home, for this thing has come from me." What does Rehoboam do? He listens, and he goes home. I think it's remarkable that this man, this young man who would not listen to the wise counselors, listens to the one prophet. My, how God can wield and twist the mind and heart and the will of sinful men to serve his purposes. Indeed, he did. Indeed, he does. Now, there are various peripheral points of application and moralizations, rabbit trails that could be taken down to be significant, but verses 15 and verses 15 and 24 pin us down to the view that we should take when we read this text. The biblical writer has recorded this central thrust. It was a turn of events from the Lord, and this thing has come from me. This is the counsel of the Lord through those who are his mouthpieces. Sometimes we take the wrong approach with Scripture and we're tempted to do things with the text. And we'll say, I understand this passage is about listening to or the follies of a young leader or the stupidity of young leaders who are inexperienced, the rashness, the foolishness of anger that almost led to war. Well, these are true things, but they're not the emphasis of the text. It's like if Susie comes in and says, "I cut my finger on the car." Sometimes we pay her to vacuum out the car, and she does a great job. She's really, really good at it. Well, let's say she comes into the house and says, I cut my finger on the car. And it's open and it's bleeding everywhere. And what if I said, "The car, is the car okay?" It's the wrong emphasis, right? I'm emphasizing the wrong thing. The emphasis really that I should emphasize is her finger. It's her finger. Well, that's what we need to do with this text. Verses 15 and 24 are the focus. And really it goes back to Ahijah the Shilonite in chapter 11, verses 31 through 39. And the question there confronted us, how is God going to take 10 tribes from Israel, from the line of Solomon, give them to Jeroboam, who must now flee to Egypt, and what's going to happen to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon? Here it is. Here it is. This is how God did it. And so we could refer to the stupidity of Rehoboam. But that's not the emphasis of the text. Rather, the divine sovereignty of God over human stupidity and rashness, that's the focus. That's the focus of the text. The events of Shechem were divinely ordered, guided, and fulfilled prophecy. What happened at Shechem was the result of God's sovereign determination to bring about this division as he had spoken. the Lord's doing. Now we might ask, how does God work sovereignly here without violating the freedom of human agency in Rehoboam's decision? I think we already know it. Rehoboam wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. God let him hear what he wanted to hear. At no point did Rehoboam act in any way outside of who he was as a fallen human creature, who had no intention of obeying and serving the living God. I know that we think that we are rebels who think outside of the box. I know that we think that we are original and we are so unique. We are not. Little that we do is outside of the norms of what is expected from fallen human beings. I often hear people when they've done something publicly and very bad and it's put into the news, and people will say, I'm surprised at myself. This is not me. The answer is, well, yes, it is. And you didn't in any way step outside of what is expected from a fallen human being. This is you. This is me. How does God work sovereignly? Rehoboam makes a decision in perfect union with his corrupt and sinful fallen heart. Rehoboam responds foolishly because he doesn't want to be conciliatory with the people. He didn't have the wisdom granted to his father Solomon. He acted in perfect accord with his corrupt nature. Meanwhile, God worked his perfect will. And he didn't give Rehoboam extraordinary divine gift of wisdom. He didn't let Rehoboam pursue his natural, or he did let Rehoboam pursue his natural corrupt course. The language of the text is that God did this through a turn of events. It's a word, sibay. It's within my text listed as a turn of events. In verse 15 in the New American Standard Version, it was a turn of events from the Lord. If anything, it's literally a turn or a twisting. God turned the events to fulfill and serve his purposes. God didn't impose these things on Rehoboam. This is Rehoboam's heart freely enabled to do what Rehoboam's desire was to do. This was divine sovereignty exercised through free human moral agency, free human decision making, perfectly in line with corrupt and fallen will. He did what he wanted to do, and so in doing, the will of God was perfectly accomplished. And so we would say of all of these events in Jeroboam's protest before Rehoboam and Rehoboam's response and bravado, and then his foolishness and his calling of an army, his anger, his pride, all of this, God was in these events. And God was sovereignly ordering them as they fell out in history. I find it striking to see that God permits Rehoboam to hear unwise counsel from his contemporaries. He hears it, he loves it, and he does it. And then later, when he follows still his own course and he decides, I'm going to raise up an army of 180,000 people, we're going to destroy our cousins, friends, family, God sends one little prophet whom he'd never hear from again, who says, thus says the Lord, you shall not do this, for this is from God. I'm in this. And what does Rehoboam do? He turns and he goes back. What can you do when the voice of God speaks through a prophet or through his word and declares to us all God's holy will? What can you do? You turn around and you go home. You submit. You yield immediately. You do what God has commanded. I believe this morning, by way of application, that we have an opportunity to affirm in faith that God is in all the circumstances of our lives. That God is in everything that transpires. God is in all things. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. There should be nothing over which we cannot discern the very hand of God. There should be nothing that unfolds in the course of our lives that we aren't ready and willing to say, the Lord was in this. The Lord is in this. No painful circumstance, no moments of ecstatic joy, no feelings of loneliness and of absence and of hurt and of depression and of anxiety, and even then be willing to say, the Lord is in it. The Lord is in it. As Job. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. God is in all of His creation. He is in the formation of each of the iris buds that line the foundation of my home that brings such delight to my heart. He is in the Challenger Deep, 36,000 feet below the surface of the ocean, in the deepest parts of the ocean itself, off of the Mariana Trench. He is at the farthest reaches of our universe, at EGS 8P7, some 13.2 billion miles from Earth, and beyond. The presence of God shines over all His created order, over all things, and nothing, not a universe, not a speck of dust is outside of His will. We kind of throw the language out there at times. I hear it often in Christian circles that, well, I was outside of the will of God. It's not possible for you to be outside of the will of God at any point in the entirety of your days. You are always subject to the will of God. You always will be. I always will be. The presence of God shines over all His created order, over all things. He's in every circumstance. He's in every event. And what He permits, He doesn't necessarily bless. What He permits the Rehoboams of the world to do in perfect accord with their own sinful intent, God is just in doing so. Just as He is just in giving extraordinary wisdom to Solomon in the earlier years of his kingdom, so that he would not do what his son Rehoboam did. Though in time, even that, in his sin, the intention of his heart, he pursues idolatry himself. God is in circumstances and events. God is in the events brought about by the sins of men and women. An example we can find in Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon that Peter preaches before the crowds, and he could say a lot of things, but this is what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, there are two things that stand in perfect relationship with each other, which in our human wisdom seems contradictory, but they are true each in and of themselves. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God works, humanity works. You nailed him to the cross. God, according to his predetermined counsel and will, did so. Permitted, enabled, did not restrain his hand. At the known intention of evil men in whose heart sin reigns. We sometimes protest that God needs to get involved in our circumstances, and we protest over them. How did our lives get to be in such a mess? How am I subject to these circumstances? How could I, my life have fallen out in the way that it has over the course of all of these days? Why have all these decisions come to me, and why have I chosen the wrong direction at every turn? Well, God was there in every step. The ownership is yours and mine, but God was present there. He still is present there. Think about our circumstances. Some of us are concerned about the course of the church in America today, many different denominations. We love our church, Grace Presbyterian. We're transitional, vulnerable, growing, at peace, happy, learning, serving congregation. But there's other parts of our history, the sin of a trusted friend, a ruling elder, the hope and tremendous sacrifice for a building, the loss of that facility, the pressures of a lawsuit, individuals and families who left for selfish reasons, bitterness, sin. Not that we have ever undergone a significant split, we have not done so, but some come and some go. What do we say over these things? At every part of it, the Lord was in it. The Lord was present with us. At every stage, in every single thing, the Lord was with us. We've had years of great peace as a congregation. Why do you think we have peace? Why do you think when people come to this congregation, as one woman who did recently with her four children and who left and said, "My children said to me that I wish that we could attend Grace Presbyterian Church every week because they felt loved." Why? Precisely because you and I have felt the pain of those circumstances and difficulties in past years. Those things have humbled me, I know, as a minister of the gospel. They've made me far more grateful over God's provision of this sweet congregation, of your partnership in the gospel, of your friendship and fellowship in the things of God. They've made me far more grateful for the Lord's Supper and the free exercise of the sacrament of baptism and of the blessings of leadership in this congregation and of godly elders who do not have the issues of sin of others who have come in the past. Men who have served the Lord faithfully, and women who have led great ministries in this congregation, are servants of the Lord, eagerly doing the work of the Lord. The Lord was in all of it. How about our divided country, our politically correct culture, apathy over the massacre of children in the womb, the recent vote of Ireland to legalize abortion, homosexuality, lawsuits over freedom of expression and speech, suffering, rape, and imprisonment of Christians in much of the rest of the world? The Lord is still reigning. The Lord lives and He reigns. The Lord was in it. The Lord is still in it. He is in the degradation of the church in the Western world. He is in it as much as He is in the church in China that is flourishing in the midst of persecution. I would make one one careful qualification. The Lord is not guilty of, nor has He decreed sin. But He is in all of this. He is in all these things. And every single human action is serving to bring about the sovereign will and plan of God, is subservient to God's sovereign plan and will. And there's great comfort for us as Christians in this, that the foolishness of elected leaders and of nations and of the electorate, that division and threats of war, tariffs and job reports and summits, the United Nations, the Supreme Court, legalization of wicked things in our land, none of this has surprised the Lord. None of this has taken God by surprise. Sovereignty binds the foolish and wicked decisions of men. Don't fear man, but walk in the fear of God, the one whose will overarches all things and whose will the wills of man must serve. We need to learn that submission is the only response. Lord, work all your holy will and forgive me of my sin, is sometimes all that we can say. Lord, work your holy will and forgive me of my sin. For kicking against the goads, for complaining, for reacting and overreacting. You, O Lord, are sovereign in all my circumstances. Sometimes we must say so in difficult providences, in trying relationships, in pain, in suffering. It's of the Lord. The Lord God has done this. Christina and I have done this 5 different times when we drove home after one of the worst things in life that we've had to do time and again, 5 times, driving home from the hospital, having a body that screams pregnancy, and babies being lost, no longer viable, now vacated from her womb. And leaving it with God that these 5 beautiful children, wonderfully knit together in their mother's womb, belonged to God. And we would drive home on those days and look at one another and hold each other's hands and say, this is from the Lord. It's not that God is acting vindictively, but God in his infinite wisdom determined that it was better. Ought we not to be comforted by the sovereign hand of God? The Lord is in it. Where is your life right now? What are your circumstances? The Lord is there. The Lord is in it. There's not any part of your life that God is absent from. He knows your frailty. He's mindful of your weakness. He knows your frame. And you have a sympathetic high priest and savior who knows. He knows. And he is ruling and he is governing all your circumstances. Your history is his, and he is in it. So there's cause for praise and submission. God is not guilty in any sin which I might commit that might lead to trying or difficult circumstances in my life, but his purposes will unfold through them, and in contradiction to them, and over and against and above them, God's will is not in any way subservient to my sin. God is working all his holy will, even against my sin and my occasional rebellion as his child. We should be comforted in the same way that the psalmist was in chapter 39. He said, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good. And my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned when I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. He goes on and he says, my hope is in you, O Lord. I wait for you. He says later, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. He speaks of a plague. He speaks of his sin. He speaks of transgressions. He speaks of the evil enemy all about him. And he says, I've become mute. I don't open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. And then he ends the psalm in this one way, one of the most tragic, saddest psalms in all of the psalms, together with Psalm 80. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And thus the psalm ends. The psalmist knows in whom he is hoping, but he knows that God himself is the one who is against him in the moment. We can be happy in the will of God. Have you ever smiled and kind of just dropped your shoulders when you felt the hand of God in the midst of your difficulties? And he said, I can't take another step until I finally acknowledge and submit to the Lord. Lord, do with me as you will. When you felt that you couldn't take a step further without defying Almighty God. Ralph Davis, in his wonderful commentary, says there are some times when we should acquiesce to our mucked up circumstances or resign ourselves to the hard providences Yahweh has imposed. It's not a welcome word to contemporary men and women, at least in the West. For some reason, we think there must be some way to fix everything, a band-aid for every dilemma. But most sinful and thoughtful believers know that sometimes their choices, their folly, their bullheadedness, or their hard-heartedness have landed them in a network of circumstances they simply cannot undo. Their lives are riddled with gaping cracks that can't be caulked or with irreversible consequences that can't be righted. What can one do but listen to the word of God and go on living in the kingdom as grace enables us to do so? Maybe you've made a mess of your life. What can you do? Submit to the Lord. Acknowledge His sovereignty. Maybe you've made bad decisions that have led you in a certain direction. Maybe you screwed up in that one moment where you thought, if I'd only done something different, my life would be different now. You know, the Lord was there with you. The Lord was in it. The Lord is still with you. The Lord is still in your circumstances. Will you seek Him? Will you seek the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding? Will you seek the Lord? Will you submit to the will of God, knowing that He is a God who loves you? We are to have this attitude which was in the Christ Jesus the Lord. When he spoke and he prayed and he asks of the Father that he might take the cup from him. But and then he says, not my will, but yours. Why do we resist the Lord's will when we know that he loves us? When we know that all that occurs he has decreed? When we know that all that he has decreed is holy and good and will glorify him? I think the most notable instance of this truth and of submission to the will of God is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the highest form of humanity's criminal neglect of the will of God and criminal intent and rebellion against God to kill, to take the life of the Savior. And yet it was foreordained and predetermined by the will of the Most High God. This is spoken of in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The only response of humanity that is in any way appropriate or soul-saving is to go to God, the sovereign God who is in all your circumstances, who has been in all of the circumstances of your life, and to acknowledge him as God, and to submit to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be willing that you might take up his yoke and serve him and believe in him, turning away from your sins, repenting of those sins, and clinging to the grace of God. Because grace makes all things new, and the Lord can bring renewal and can turn about and twist, turn, to use the language of the scripture we've just read, and turn those circumstances to our eventual and eternal good. The Lord God can take all the muck of our lives and turn it into eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ, in whom all things are made new. Would you be made new again? Would you walk in newness of life? Would you be born again unto God and walk in a new relationship with the Lord? Only believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge them to God. And he will both forgive you and pardon your iniquity and make your path straight. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. We ask that you would help us that we might believe and hear and receive it. We pray that you would help us that we might take up the word and read more regularly on our own. Not just that we would hear it on Sundays, but that we would seek it, for it is the very words of life. We pray that you would help us to submit to the will of God, to be willing that we might submit every decision to you and ask of you, how might we live? And in what way should we take up the course of living in our days? Submitting to the will of the Lord, acknowledging our submission to you. I pray that you would help us to see, to look for the handprint of God in all our circumstances, and to be willing to say, surely the Lord was in this. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.